I have a 10-year-old grandson who's trying to sort the world out, as 10-year-old boys try to do. So when he was, we were trying to explain to him what it means to be the president of Baptist Churches of South Australia, he said, "Oh, so that means your da, that's my husband, your da's boss." I said, "Well, kinda, yeah." And he says, "Oh, but that means you're my pastor's boss." He goes to Richmond Baptist. I said, "Yeah, kind of." He says, "That means you're the boss of all the churches." I said, "Kinda." It's really hard to explain about independence and associations, but yes, God has put me here for this season, and it's a joy. So I'd like to start my address this morning. Can I turn that to the side? Otherwise I see it. By taking us to the narrative that we had read in Exodus, where we meet two extraordinary women of faith. Now, just as a quick reminder, the book of Exodus follows on from the book of Genesis, and in the closing chapter of Genesis, we have the account of Joseph and his extended family, who were now living in Egypt, where Joseph had a senior leadership role, and where Joseph had been instrumental in preventing widespread death through starvation. In the opening words of Exodus, we read that the Egyptian Pharaoh, whose name, interestingly, we are not given, did not know about the fame of Joseph, the Hebrew leader, and the role that Joseph had had in saving the nation of Egypt from starvation. So this unnamed Pharaoh, he's feeling that his power is being threatened by the large numbers of Hebrews who were now living in the land. He tries, through plan A, forced labor, and then through plan B, through slavery, to reduce the numbers of Hebrews in the land, but he finds that his plans aren't working. His plan isn't working. So then we're going to read from Exodus 1:15-20. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Are there any midwives present? Okay, we had a couple in the earlier service. What amazing women. I think that it's actually really difficult for us to understand the context in which these women were living, which I think makes it equally hard for us to understand the brazenly scary act of civil disobedience that they engaged in. Pharaohs were not like our prime ministers, who need to rely on various arts of persuasion to achieve their goals. I mean, there's no prime minister in Australia who's ever been able to say, "Off with her head," and have it happen. Perhaps maybe if you could imagine a Pol Pot, or a Mugabe, or Kim Jong-il, might just give us a little insight into the climate that these women lived in. Pharaohs were demigods, and they had ultimate power of life and death over all who lived in the land that they ruled. Being called into the presence of Pharaoh was something that many would be very anxious to avoid. And these were women. They were probably older women and women with no family. So they were low on the hierarchical, patriarchal culture of Egypt. And here they have been called into the presence of the God King. these two women, now quite possibly these women headed up the Midwives Guild, and they were directly commanded to kill all baby Hebrew boys during the birthing process. Pharaoh's command for male infanticide was the next step in his plan for controlling the numbers of Hebrew males in his empire. And as we read, the midwives disobeyed Pharaoh's command. Now, given the size of Egypt, we don't imagine that these two women were at the births of all Hebrew babies. But as guild leaders, it would be their influence on the other midwives that resulted in baby boys being born safely. Now, these are clever women, and it must have occurred to them that at some stage the evidence of their disobedience would have to become obvious. Babies grow, don't they? They move around, they make noise, and eventually the neighbours are going to see and know there's another little Hebrew baby boy. So called back into Pharaoh's presence to please explain why the Hebrew boys are around, how might you reply? Well, we read in the narrative that they play up to the Pharaoh's prejudices. When they said that the Hebrew women were vigorous, they tapped into the Pharaoh's own racial biases, because the word that they used in Hebrew was a word at that time that was used to describe animals. So what Pharaoh heard was that these Hebrew women are like animals and they have their babies so quickly, midwives can't get there in time. So the midwives were clever, and they used Pharaoh's own racial biases against him. And we are told that these courageous women of faith did this because they feared the Lord. Their reverence and awe for the Lord shaped their actions. And the writer of Exodus tells us that God then blessed them by giving them families of their own. Now, in a society where the value of a woman was based solely on her ability to bear and raise children, this was indeed a great blessing. So I have a question for you now, and it's not a rhetorical question. I'm going to put it up on the screen for you, and I'd like you to take a couple of seconds to think about your response to my question. And then I'm going to ask you to turn to the person next to you, or if it's someone that you know, turn to someone behind you that you might not know. And I would like you to take a little bit of time to share your responses then. And then, given time, I would like to ask for one or two of you to volunteer for all of us what it was that you shared. Are we understanding what I'm asking you to do? So there'll be some noise now. All right, so here's the question. When you hear the phrase, the fear of the Lord, what thoughts and what feelings does it cause within you, that phrase, the fear of the Lord? So just think first. Okay, talk to the person next to you, share your responses, and listen to each other. Thank you. Is there one or two people who would briefly like to share with the wider community what the responses were in your discussion? Thank you. I was driving back from Manum a few Sundays ago, and my 87-year-old mother had asked to come with me. So she came with me down to Manum and back again, and we were chatting on our way back. And she said to me, Karen, she said, that phrase, the fear of the Lord, she said, I grew up in a time and in a place where Helen Brimstone preaching dominated. So she said, I don't like that. And in some ways, it still has a strong hold on her. So thank you for your conversations, and thank you for your contributions to each other. So this phrase, the fear of the Lord, occurs in both sections of the Bible. I think for many of us, we tend to think that, yes, the God of the Old Testament, the burning bush, you know, the God of the floods and the plagues, judgment. So we're actually not surprised, I don't think, when we come across this English phrase, the fear of the Lord, in the Old Testament. But I think for those who are within the Protestant evangelical strand, I think there's the surprise for some when they actually come across that same phrase in the New Testament. We see the phrase in Philippians, for example, when Paul has written, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." I think it can be confusing for some of us in understanding what this English translation of the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek words which have been used and translated to being the fear of the Lord, what it actually means by the writers. So we read in 1 John 4:18, which is the verse down the bottom there, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." So I actually think these verses help us understand that in the Bible there are two kinds of fear. In 1 John, in verse 18, the type of fear that is being described here is a fear of punishment, a fear of judgment. But when we look at the verse before it, in 1 John, we read that the believers in Christ have confidence in the day of judgment. And the next verse reminds us that we need have no fear of our standing before God, because we are born of God. So the kind of fear that is in 1 John 18 is referring to a trembling, sorrowful, despairing kind of fear, described also, for example, in James, who tells us that the demons believe there is one God and shudder in fear. The second type of fear that we find in the Bible, as has been referred to already, is reverential, awe-filled response to our Lord, which is to be the controlling force in the way that we live our lives. This is the type of fear that we saw in the earlier narrative of the midwives. When the phrase "the fear of the Lord" is being used in this sense, the NIV has actually chosen to translate it as reverence or reverential. And perhaps for us in 21st century Western and Australia, that helps us understand the meaning of the word more than the phrase "fear of the Lord" with its possibly negative connotations from earlier years. Living in reverence and awe of the Lord is not only a command for us as individuals. In his final address to the people of Israel before they crossed over to the Promised Land, Moses taught his people this: "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good." As the community, the Israelites were to settle in their promised land, and their attitudes, the ways of living, were to be shaped by the Lord's commands. Those commands were intended to make Israel a different people to the surrounding pagan nations. God wanted their lives to be a beacon of hope to the surrounding communities, and to draw those pagan communities from their idols and from their gods to the living God. Now, in the 4th century AD, we're talking a very young church, Christian church now, in the seaside town of Caesarea, the people were fleeing the town because there was a plague and a famine causing the deaths of many hundreds of people. There was a historian who was living at that time, and this is what he wrote about the young Christian community in the town in this time. All day long, some of them, here he's referring to the Christians, tended to the dying and to their burial, countless numbers with no one to care for them. Others gathered together from all parts of the city, a multitude of those withered from famine, and they distributed bread to them all. A few years later, the pagan Roman Emperor Julian wrote to his pagan priests about, well, we call them pagan, he called them his priests, to his priests about the sacrificial actions of the Christian community during a time of great famine and plague. And Emperor Julian wanted his priests to imitate the actions of the Galileans, as they were then known, the Christians, rather than themselves fleeing to save their own lives. And this is what this pagan emperor wrote. When is come about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the priests, then I think the impious Galileans, that is the Christians, observed this fact and devoted themselves to philanthropy. They support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. The actions and the lives of these 4th century followers of Jesus, these Galileans, these pagans, flowed out of their reverence of God. It's important for us to grab hold that our reverence for God is actually an attitude of the heart, first and foremost. The actions that might flow from revering our living Creator God will be diverse. They'll depend on our age, when we're living, where we're living, our talents, and so on. Our actions, our words, our attitudes flow out of our daily remembering and experiencing that we are the undeserving receivers of the grace and mercy of our holy God. We're not doing or saying anything to prove our worth before God. How we live, how we play, how we worship, how we do community reflects our own experience of the deep and undeserved mercy and grace God has showered on us. So the way that you live your lives here as a faith community in Victor Harbour and as individuals in all your various places of work and study, worship, recreation, and family flows out of your heartfelt thanks to the grace and awesome and holy God. As Baptists, our origins were traced to a group of people who were living in England in the early 1600s who feared the Lord, they revered the Lord, and they studied the Word of God. And they became convicted that they were living in a place, they were living in England, when some of the laws of the land were contrary to God's word. Now, this group chose not to withdraw from society, chose not to leave the world, as some groups do, but rather this group desired to live within their society in a way that reflected God's heart, as seen in the scriptures. This group of people, of which we a part of that flow of history, they were called nonconformists or dissenters, not by themselves, but by those outside the group. Because as God-fearing people, this group of people made choices that at times were quite contrary to the laws and customs of their time. Like the midwives, they chose to live lives in ways that flowed from their experience of God's grace, and which at times resulted for many of them coming into conflict with the laws of their land. Indeed, a number of them were imprisoned, and many of them lost their homes taken from them by the state because of the position that they would take on some of the taxation laws. So what does it mean for us as individuals and as faith communities to be God-fearing, to reverence God? It can mean that our individual relationship with God may take us into unexpected places. The midwives wouldn't have started their day out thinking, oh, we're going to get called into the presence of the Pharaoh. They didn't start their day. But they went down the path of reverence for God. The young Christian church in Caesarea, they didn't plan to come to the attention of the Roman emperor. As a God-revering community, they served and worshipped God in the place and in the circumstances where they were living, plague, famine. So we live in a time similar to the time of Pharaoh in the Exodus account. This is a time when people, just like Pharaoh, have forgotten the gracious actions of God in our society. As individuals and as a community of people who love the Lord, who revere the Lord, I think we can be both encouraged and challenged. As a God-revering people, we know that our God gives all we need for the time and the place where we are living. C.S. Lewis wrote in his Narnia story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that our God is not safe. He cannot be tamed, but he is good. As we revere God, and we remember his actions in our lives, both individually and as a community, we grow in godly wisdom. We won't know, we can't know where he's going to lead us and what the paths will be ahead for us individually and as a community. But we can be assured our God is good. He blesses his people. So let us leave here this morning not as a people of fear, but as a God-fearing, God-revering people of a holy, loving God. Amen.